Right now, if you were to drive down East Avenue, you will see a banner on the fence in front of Livermore High School. And on that banner is a list of over 400 names. It's the same list of names that are on a constant scroll, like maybe 5 or 6 at a time, on the digital marquee there at the corner of Maple and East. These names are the seniors graduating from high school right now from Livermore High. Of a list all of her own, Bridget Sweden just graduated from high school. Yay, Bridget, great job. And on another list, Bella Tennyson just promoted from 8th grade to high school. Good job, Bella. A list from a distance might look mostly meaningless to you. But one name on that list, the name of a friend, the name of someone in your church family, changes that list for us, doesn't it? From something that you simply pass by to something that you value. Just a few weeks ago, the New York Times ran an issue on their front page, and it was covered from top to bottom with a list. A list of 1,000 names of people who had died from COVID-19. The list of 1,000 represented 100,000 Americans who had already died from the disease. There are also a number of places around where you can find lists of businesses that have closed permanently because of COVID-19 and all of the shelter in place orders throughout the country. I know of someone who is making a list of those businesses just in Livermore that are shutting down permanently. Earlier this week, I was listening to a conversation taking place online between 4 Black Bay Area pastors who were talking about race. And as they were talking, one of the men just started listing off the top of his head the names of Black women and men who had been killed since 2012. Now, this list wasn't exhaustive by any means, but the speaker's ability to rattle off these names showed the list's importance to him and to others who have been concerned that Black lives don't seem to matter in our country as much as others. A number of you have asked at various times, like, where or how to start wading into this issue, to start trying to understand what might be happening. And so let me offer this as a starting point, since we're talking about lists this morning. Would you find a list of names of Black women and men and children who have been killed? And would you take the time to learn the story behind each of those names? And then would you commit to praying for the families for whom those names and stories are people who continue to be missed and deeply loved? I want to mention one more list. Discovery has a list. We refer to it as our responsibility list. It's a list of names of children, teenagers, women, and men who we believe God has entrusted to our spiritual care. It includes people who regularly participate in the life and the activity of our church. And it also includes some who hardly ever connect with anything that we're doing. But for some reason, God has given us a strong sense that we are to look out for them. None of these lists that I've mentioned from a distance look like very much. We don't usually find unfamiliar lists like all that moving or interesting. But a list of names, those names are graduates, names of the deceased, of closed businesses, of Black women and men, of human beings entrusted to your care. These lists of names can actually represent your heart. A list can be a window into who you are, who you identify with, what you care about deeply. If you've spent much time reading the Bible at all, you have to have discovered that the various biblical authors were very pro-list. Right? The Bible is just filled with lists. Lists of places, lists of trees, lists of building materials, and especially lists of names. This morning, we start one of the most list-filled books in the entire Bible. The Book of Chronicles not only opens with a list of names, 9 chapters long, but then it also has bonus lists scattered throughout it. And so this is my prayer for you, for us this morning, that we would allow God to join our hearts to this list of names at the beginning of Chronicles. That you and I, that we would learn to care deeply about these names as names that belong to us in a profound way, as names that help us understand our identity and the family that we have been grafted into. Because through Jesus, these names are our people. My hope is that from this place of belonging, that after making a few observations about this list and its structure, that you might be inspired to take a deeper look for yourself and to consider the ways that this list invites us to have our lives ordered by Jesus. So let's get into this list. This list has a lot of names in it, but its structure is actually really simple. Yet, I'd like for you to draw something during this time, because I think it will help you follow along and keep track of where we're at in our passage. So would you do that? Would you just draw? And it's a simple drawing. This list of names that we're going to be looking at from First Chronicles 1 through 9 is like a mountain, all right? And so would you draw for yourself just a simple, tall mountain with flat land spreading out from either side of it. Along this simple structure, Chronicles 1 verse 1 starts in the flatland on the right with all of humanity, Adam, and all of his descendants spreading out across the whole earth. But then we arrive at the foot of the mountain where Abraham is named in chapter 1 verse 28. Abraham's family, the family of Abraham, will form the whole mountain. God's promises to Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Israel are the foundation of the mountain. And so you might write under the mountain, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Moving up then, either side of the mountain, are some of Israel's 12 sons. So chapters 4 and 5 give us Judah, Simeon, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And then chapter 7 gives us Issachar, Benjamin, Naphtali, and the other half tribe of Manasseh, Ephraim and Asher. These are all on the right side of the mountain coming down. Whichever way this works for you. the left side coming down. So I listed a bunch of tribes that show up in these. I'll let you go back and figure out who is missing from the list and then maybe try to guess why they might not be in there. But you've got the 12 tribes, or most of the 12 tribes of Israel, making up both sides of the mountain. And then you get to the very top of the mountain. And at the center of the mountain, at the peak of the mountain, at the center of Israel's sons, it's chapter 6, Levi, the family that has been set apart as priests. Okay? So here, the Levites represent the very presence of God at the top of God's holy mountain, in the center of God's holy people, and in the center of the entire world. So God is the apex of God's people and of God's world. If you know anything about the overarching story of Scripture, then this structure should make some sense to you already. The priests, those who are tasked with living in God's holy presence, they are at the top of the mountain, in the holy place with God. The 12 tribes of Israel surround the priests around the mountain, and they come to the priests to learn how to know and how to love their God. The promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, they form the foundation of the mountain. But God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel was that God would bless this family, those on the mountain, so that they would then be a blessing for the whole world. So you come down from the mountain and you should find the descendants of Adam, every tribe, tongue, nation, and people blessed by God, receiving this abundant blessing of God that's just flowing down from the mountain into the rest of the world. This is what we would expect to see. Israel's life on this mountain should radiate like a bright light. And all of the earth should see God and glorify him and be drawn to this mountain to worship him. This is what Scripture tells us God is up to through the First Testament. And yet there's something really unsettling about this image, even if this is what God intends to do. See, Adam and the rest of humanity spread over the earth were originally supposed to be priests. Priests, just like the Levites on the top of the mountain. Now, I don't know what you think of when you hear the word priest, but if priest conjures up in your mind pictures of robes and hats and a certain kind of church, do whatever you can to scratch that from your mind immediately. I want you to picture an ordinary person, okay? A priest looks like everyone else. Genesis 1 and 2 shows us that ordinary human beings were made to bear God's image. Ordinary human beings were made to share God's presence, to share God's character, to share God's rule to all of the creatures in our world. And at the same time, human beings were made to then offer praise back to God and to give God gifts from his creation as an expression of thanksgiving to him. So God's original plan was that all humans would be priests. But humanity as a whole rejected this priestly calling. And so God called a people from within the rest of humanity to serve as priests to the rest of humanity. These people, known as Israel, were called to share God's presence and character and rule with the descendants of Adam, inviting them back to return to their God-given priestly work. So Israel was chosen to call the rest of humanity back to God. And did you know that God's original plan for Israel was that all of Israel, every single tribe, every single man and woman would be a priest? In Exodus 19, God announces that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. But then God invites his people into his presence, the place where priests live. But the people resist. They stand back They stay at a distance and they beg God not to make them a kingdom of priests, but to make them a kingdom with priests. This is the story of humanity. God invites human beings into his presence. He invites us into his presence to serve as his priests, but we draw back. We keep our distance, demanding that God send another to be a priest for us and to us. So, Chronicles 1 through 9 is pretty simple, right? Chapter 6, we're told that the Levites and the work that they get to do on the top of the mountain is central. It's important to for the people of God and in the world. But we discover in chapter 9 that things haven't gone so well. Chapter 9, verse 1 announces, so all Israel was recorded in the genealogies. This is the list that we've just seen. And these are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. Let me summarize this for you. All of the people that we just heard about in chapters 1 through 8 are gone. The mountain of God's people and presence has been shaken and it has fallen. Israel has gone into exile. They no longer are standing. And Babylon, one of the nations descended from Adam that should have been blessed by Israel, should have been blessed by God, has instead taken Israel away into captivity. Read with me the next verse, chapter 9, verse 2. We read, now the first to dwell again in their possessions, in their cities, to return were Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants. So, a lot's happened in two verses. In verse 1, the people have gone into exile because of their breach of faith. But in verse 2, God is restoring his people. We are hearing about their return. So in this really creative way, using a long list of names starting in chapter 1, these 9 chapters of Chronicles give us an overview of actually the entire book of Chronicles. Chronicles is about a people who are built and who have been established by God, a mountain that collapses and that has to be rebuilt. It's interesting to know where God starts that rebuilding work. In chapter 9, verse 2, the rebuilding starts with the priests, the Levites, the temple servants. See, for God to make a people in the world, God needs people who will dwell in his presence. God needs people who will listen closely to his word. God needs people who will meditate on his character and who will love with his love. This is what priests do. This is the job description. So that those who have dwelt in God's presence will radiate God's glory. Those who have listened to God's word will then speak it. Those who have meditated on God's character will imitate it and embody it. Those who are growing in their capacity to receive God's love will also grow in their capacity to offer it to others. If you want to see God move in your world, in this world, if you want to see the church renewed, if you want to see the world blessed by God, the starting place is for you to accept the call to be a priest of our God and Father. John writes in Revelation chapter 1, a song of praise to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that the only reason apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers exist at all. The only thing we're good for is to equip all of the saints, you all, for priestly service. In his letter to the church in Rome, Paul describes our priestly service as offering up our collective lives as a living sacrifice. Paul will go on to describe what this looks like to live as this living sacrifice. And he'll say that it looks like loving one another. It looks like outdoing one another and showing honor to each other. He says that it's being patient in tribulation and constant in prayer. He says that our priestly work requires caring for the needs of the saints and showing love to foreigners, blessing those who persecute us, rejoicing with those who rejoice, and weeping with those who weep. Being a priest means living peaceably with all and refusing to seek vengeance. We are priests to each other and to the world. When we overcome evil with good, offering our enemy something to eat and something to drink. In all of these things, we show the world what God is like, what he is truly like, and we invite all people to come to God. We invite all people to come and be reconciled with this beautiful God, and we invite people to join us in this priestly work of calling all of creation back to God. Do you believe that you were made to serve, to offer God's presence, God's character, God's rule to the people around you and to the rest of creation? Can I ask you just a really forward question? Series of questions. Are you serving the world as a priest? Are you currently developing your priestly abilities? Are you committed to this priestly work? Or are you sitting around waiting for someone else to be a priest for you? Maybe you're looking for a little priestly comfort from someone else. Maybe you're looking for someone to give you an encouraging word from God or to go to God for you. Let me just encourage you. Right here at the beginning of Chronicles, would you open your ears and your heart, and can you hear God inviting you today to dwell, to abide in his presence? You've been given a guide to help you hear God's voice through the book of Chronicles. You've been given another guide to train you in responding to God in prayer through the Psalms. You have another guide in me. My job, my existence in the church, my place is literally to help you become the priest God made you to be. It's my great joy to be part of equipping you for this service. My deepest prayer for you in this season is that you would receive your priestly calling and that you would walk in it. I am tempted to end right there, but I can't, because I've spent the last 15 minutes or so talking about what you and I should be doing. We were made to be priests. But to be frank, what you and I should be doing is never the main point of a sermon. In fact, there's an important reason why the mountain of Israel crumbles, why the work of the priests in chapter 6 goes away, and why it all has to be rebuilt with a new set of priests in chapter 9. Look at your mountain drawing with me again. See, as I was giving you an overview of the structure of Chronicles 1 through 9, I left out an important detail. As you travel up the mountain, chapter 3 gives us a list of the members of King David's family. And then you get to the top and the priests are hanging out. And then you go back down. And as you travel back down the mountain, chapter 8 gives us a list of King Saul's family. So on either side of this mountain, you have King David and you have King Saul, a king on both sides. So are you looking at your mountain? All of humanity is at the bottom, around the mountain. The mountain is made up of Israel, David, and Saul. Israel's first two kings are on either side of the mountain. You have the tribes of Israel along both sides and the Levites on the top. And it sounds like a good mountain, like a solid structure, except we have already seen that something is wrong. 1 Chronicles 9:1 tells us that this mountain has collapsed as Judah was taken into exile because of their breach of faith. But if you have your Bible, you'll want to see something. So look at chapter 8. Verse 29. We read, Jael, the father of Gibeon, lived in Gibeon, and the name of his wife was Maakah. His firstborn son, Abdon, then Zur, Kish, Baal, Nadab, Gedor, Ahio, Zechar, and Mikloth. He fathered Shemaiah. Now these also lived opposite their kinsmen in Jerusalem with their kinsmen. Ner was the father of Kish. Of Saul, and so on. Cool, a list of Saul's family members. Got it. But then if you flip over to chapter 9, verse 35, this comes right after the list of new priests being brought back to the land to rebuild the mountain that has fallen. Verse 35, in Gibeon lived the father of Gibeon, Jael, and Maakah, Abdon, Zur, Kish, Baal, Ner, Nadab, and on, Ner fathered Kish, Kish fathered Saul. Do you hear it? Two identical sets of lists. Both lists identically name the family members of Saul. However, these lists don't show up on either side of the mountain of God's family that you've drawn, that you're looking at. No, both lists are on either side of this first part of chapter 9 where we learn that Israel committed a breach of faith, went into exile, and is now starting over with a new group of priests. And I want you to do something to your drawing of this mountain. On the right side of it, I guess this side that I keep, yeah. You know what side it is you're looking at. On the right side, the side where you would go down, I want you to draw a giant crater. Like the mountain got hit by a giant meteor that hit so deep that the mountain will now inevitably fall over. It can no longer stand because of how much of it has been taken out. Turn your Bible with me to chapter 10, verse 13. We read, so Saul died for his breach of faith. Saul died from his breach of faith. Israel collapsed from its breach of faith. This is going to be one of the major themes of Chronicles. The people of God cannot withstand rulers who do not keep faith in God. No mountain, no people can stand who do not keep faith in God. Chronicles tells us that on the other hand, David kept faith, that David sought the Lord, that David obeyed God, that David ruled out of a deep place of intimacy with God. You can see where this is going, right? If God is going to build a people, at the heart of that people have to be women and men who long to be God's priests, who dwell in God's presence and then go out into the world. But God's people need good, faithful leadership. They need a king, a good king to rule over them. Now, the story of Israel, the story of the First Testament is a story about how human kings will always fall short. Human kings are incapable of keeping the faith. The author of Chronicles knows the full story of David found in the book of Samuel. There are a number of points of evidence that show that the writer of Chronicles is leaning on Samuel and Kings. And so this author knows that David himself is not perfect. The author knows that David is not pure, not in the way that he's portrayed in Chronicles, that he too doesn't keep the faith entirely. But Chronicles isn't using David in this way because he's pure. Chronicles isn't pretending that David is perfect. David is being used as a representative figure for what the true, good, pure, and perfect king will be like. See, for the kind of king that God's people will need, so that God's people can measure their leaders by this pure and perfect version of David. Or I should say the David who is to come. God's people need a king who rules with a humble heart like David's. God's people need a king who is blameless and who rules perfectly with justice and love. God's people need a king who serves with humility, who bows down before God, and who seeks God's will. God's people need a king who will lay down his life for his people. God's people need a certain kind of king. And the book of Chronicles is preparing God's people for the king who is to come in the spirit of David, a future son of David. Now we already know who that king is, because our king has come, because our king has died, because our king has been raised from the dead, because our king has sent us his very spirit, so that as priests of our God and Father, we might dwell in the presence of God. Our king will come again. Chronicles warns us to keep our trust away from rulers like Saul who do not keep the faith. That the people of God will fall, will collapse, if we trust in rulers like Saul. We need a ruler like David. And the scriptures bear witness to this singular truth. There is no one like David but Jesus. Only Jesus can be trusted to lead us in truth and in love. And if we have any hope of being good priests, it will only be as Jesus is the head of our mountain, the head of the church, the temple of the living God. Amen.